Is this working? Good, good. Well, that was Bob's polite way of saying you're not going to get Ken for the next 30 minutes. Thank you, Bob. Thank you for that, Bob. Let me say up front that I've seen many friends here this weekend, and I tell you what, it's just always good to come back and to just encourage one another, right? Just to exhort one another to, you know, reproving, getting trained in righteousness. It's just an awesome, awesome thing. And I just love to be a part of that. So it's good to be back with you guys this weekend. And again, when you wake yourself, I mean, you know, when you wake up some mornings, you find yourself in that hard place. And I was thinking to myself as I woke up this morning, I'm in between a doctor and a lawyer, and I've got 30 minutes to do Ruth. So quite a challenge this morning, but we'll see what we can do. Let's go, Lord, in prayer before we start. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for just revealing yourself to us, for salvation that we have in and through your Son, our blessed Savior. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We give you thanks. Spirit, turn our hearts toward the Lord, that we may walk in his ways, keep his commands, and Lord, that we may understand from your word, even from the book of Ruth this morning as we open it up. So, Spirit, we ask that you teach our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me just start here with Ruth. You've heard a little bit about Ruth from Ken as he's alluded to it, as he's gone through the judges for us. And again, you know, when, you know, being assigned Ruth, when I got the call to say, hey, why don't you just spend a few minutes and talk about Ruth, and just do a high level with it. It's I've never really, you know, it's not one of the first books that you turn to, right? I mean, you want to go to Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. Those are the books that you're where the doctrine is. And there's really not a distinctive doctrine in Ruth. It's a great short story. And really where it's situated is kind of interesting. I mean, in terms of the Christian canon, as Ken alluded to, it's one of the historical books in between Judges and 1 Samuel. And in fact, I think historically Ruth may have actually been an appendix to the Judges at one point. And so as you look at this book, as far as the authorship, we don't really know. You know, the book is silent there. Jewish tradition would suggest Samuel, and even some suggest the prophet Nathan. As far as the dating of the book, we know from Judges 1:1 that this story occurred during the time of the judges, or when the judges governed. So we know the time frame that it took place. Again, there's speculation when exactly that was. I mean, some have said that it was under the story occurred under the judge Ehud, all the way from Shagmar to Gideon. So again, there's speculation there. The purpose of Ruth, as we look at this, again, I mentioned there's not really a distinctive doctrine in Ruth. As I see it, it provides an account of David's ancestry. We see that at the end of chapter 4, these four short chapters. Certainly teaches about God's sovereignty and mercy and interaction with man, I think. We'll see this as we get through it. And as Ken alluded to, providing a contrasting picture of faithfulness and hope in the midst of the dark ages of the judges. And, you know, maybe elements of all three of those truths. Certainly how God acts in human history to reveal and redeem. I think we'll see this as we go through Ruth. Ruth, one of the most beautiful short stories I think ever written. I have never really, again, studied Ruth to the depth that I have in preparing for this. Just as I was thinking about it, just literary art, you know, theological insight at its finest. And really what makes this book sparkle even more is the background in which it's set, the dark time of the judges. And it's about a prodigal family that seems to have come to the end of the line, and we find at the end of this book, this family has been restored, this idea of restoration, really without knowing it. And so we'll be the, without knowing it, the foundation is established of the Davidic line of the kings and ultimately to the Messiah, King Jesus. So we see this. This will emerge as we study the book. As I mentioned, it takes place during the time of the judges. And again, just to kind of, you know, if blogs, I had kind of thought about this, if blogs were present at the time, you know, we would be reading about civil unrest and moral decay. Ken really described this for us, religious decline, high levels of corruption, everyone doing what seems right in his own eyes, disobeying the commandments of God, consumed with sin, greed, sexual immorality, idolatry. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun, as Gail mentioned to us last night. The world is a broken place. The narrative, the way I decided to approach the book, you know, let me just do a short narrative of the book, and you've got the outline there in your notes, and then I'd like to hone in on three key words in the book. And then certainly, you know, let's talk about how we might see the gospel out of these three key words or three themes in the book, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as far as the narrative, the story begins in Bethlehem of Judah, where there's a famine in the land. And famine in the Old Testament usually was a signal of God withholding blessing on the people of Israel and punishment and judgment for their sins. And a man named Elimelech takes his family, his wife Naomi, two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to sojourn in Moab, which is about 50 miles away from Bethlehem where they were, to seek to improve their circumstances for survival. And while in Moab, this family experiences great tragedy. It's just amazing. I mean, as you look at Ruth and Naomi, I almost compare them to, again, Job. And thinking of how God dealt with Job here, but we see just great, great tragedy. What happens? Elimelech dies, leaving Naomi a widow. Naomi's two sons, disregarding Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6, not to intermarry with surrounding peoples, chose to marry two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. The two sons die, leaving Naomi and her two childless Moabite daughter-in-laws in a foreign land. 10 years have passed by. All this occurs, and Naomi, with her two daughter-in-laws, again, at some point, make the decision, decide to turn back toward Bethlehem. And frankly, in a time, I wanted to just kind of paint a picture for you here. Again, a widow with two daughter-in-laws, this is not exactly a time where that's easy, where everyone's doing as they please. Single women and widows were targets for exploitation. And so, again, not an easy time for Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. So here we get to a key point. I want to read specific verses as I get through this. Bob, what time do I need to be done, Bob? 10:06. Okay. All right. Thank you. Okay. All right. Thanks, Bob. That helps a lot. As we're moving through this chapter one, I think we get to really what I call kind of a critical moment here. And you know, Naomi urges and tries to convince her two daughter-in-laws that she makes the decision to return to Bethlehem. And the reason she's made that decision is that she hears that things have turned back in Judah. Okay, the famine that was there, things are a little bit better, circumstances are better, so she's going to return back to her people. And so her two daughter-in-laws really commit to follow her. Both of them commit. Orpah and Naomi both commit to follow Ruth back initially. And then what happens next is really surprising. And you know, Naomi pleads with them not to go. And from a temporal perspective, she says, this won't work out for you. It almost seems as if Naomi is un-evangelizing. Essentially, you know, what's laid out for both women is the following. I want you to think through this. This is a puzzle to me. It's just the mysterious part of this. She makes the same plea to both women. She gives both women the same message. And, you know, as I'm thinking through this and thinking through of counting the cost of, as Gail put it last night in our group, that making the decision that the best deal is God, that comes to my mind, because here's ultimately the decision that's laid out for them. Yahweh plus nothing in Bethlehem, or the better life minus Yahweh in Moab. And so really, if you think about it, that's the decision that's laid out. And so Orpah makes the pragmatic choice, and really is not condemned in Scripture for doing so. Ruth, on the other hand, doesn't seem to make the logical choice. It's the mysterious nature of this just really can't be missed. The same commitment by both women, the same message, the same plea, yet Naomi, Ruth chooses to go with Naomi, commits to Naomi. Orpah does not. Let me read here chapter 1, 16 through 17. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. I can't reconcile this. Again, we know, as we learn here, that we do things in our best interest. We've heard that. Orpah chose what she thought was in her best interest to go back to Moab, to the god of Chemosh, to a family, to security, to what she knew, a better life. Ruth, on the other hand, chose uncertainty, risk, Yahweh. In a sense, if you think about it, her faith was better than Abraham's, who was, in a sense, given the divine blessing, the divine promise. She didn't have that. So speaking of taking a risk here, we see in this risky path, Ruth certainly took it. Again, just thoughts as I studied this. Yes. I think you're right, and I think that's an application. Absolutely, I think you see that in the story, and again, as we get into some of these key words, I think you'll see that as well. Thank you. I'm going to go quickly here through the rest of this story just to give you the narrative. Again, I'm not sure how many have really read and studied the book of Ruth, but basically, what happens is that Ruth does return back to Bethlehem of Judah with Naomi. And in chapter 2, we see this, Ruth and Naomi are there just in a hopeless, helpless situation, as I mentioned with the widow and the daughter-in-law here. But Ruth is sent out, and she goes gleaning unknowingly in the field of this man, Boaz. And so gleaning was the social security system of the day, process of gathering grain or produce left in the field by reapers, and the Old Testament law required that property owners leave gleanings in their produce in the fields so the poor, quote, poor and the stranger from Leviticus might have something. And so we learn that Boaz is one of Naomi's kinsmen or relative, and there's also another unnamed relative or kinsman in this story that we learn later on. We get a glimpse of this man, Boaz's character in chapter 2, it's interesting. He goes out into the field. He prays the Lord's blessing upon the reapers as they go out in chapter 2, verse 4. And the reapers respond in kind, "May the Lord bless you also, Boaz." So we see again a glimpse of this man's character. And Boaz notices Ruth, and he treats her kindly. He protects her in his field. He elevates her status beyond the typical gleaner. She finds favor in his sight. And when Ruth returned to Naomi and all that she had gleaned, Naomi informed Ruth that, hey, this man Boaz is our relative. He's our kinsman, one of our closest relations. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, we move on here, and Naomi devises a plan to where she instructs Ruth to approach Boaz as kinsman redeemer. Again, a theme in this book, essentially asking Boaz to marry her and fulfill the role of kinsman redeemer as outlined in the law. A risky path. This, again, as you look at Ruth and you look at the risk that she takes, it's quite interesting. Boaz responds favorably to Ruth as she goes in to the threshing floor, lays underneath the garment. But he cautions her. Again, we've got Boaz. He knows there's another relative ahead of him, a brother of Elimelech, that he's the first, has the first right as kinsman redeemer. So, again, we see Boaz and the way he's acting and his response here. I think we learn from that. In chapter 4, Boaz devises his own plan for negotiating with the other unnamed redeemer. Again, if you want a lesson in negotiation, you can learn from Boaz here. Kind of interesting as you read this account. But he acquires the right of redemption for Ruth and Naomi and the property of Elimelech. And so Boaz ultimately redeems Ruth. She becomes his wife. Naomi is redeemed and restored. The family is restored. And Boaz and Ruth have a son. And this is the end of the story. The woman acknowledged the Lord's blessing on Naomi as they have a son, named him Obed, servant and worshiper. That's what this name means. He served the Lord with right heart. Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse, we all know, beget David. Great story, and it's a great ending. So what do we learn? Kind of a few things from this story. The three words that I want to discuss quickly with you here, this word, kindness and loyalty in Hebrew, chesed or hesed. We see it used in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Hesed, this Hebrew word. So what does this word mean? It's really, it doesn't translate very well into English. There's not one English word that gives a full description of this. And so you have it mentioned in chapter 1 when Naomi says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. Okay, we see this word introduced. We get into chapter 2, verse 11, and here it says, Boaz is responding to Ruth, why have you treated me so kindly? All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not know. Okay, so again, we see this idea of kindness. Okay, and also if you look in chapter 3, we see Ruth propose to Boaz, and he says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made your last kindness greater than the first. This last kindness in chapter 3 greater than the first he referenced in chapter 2. Again, this idea of hesed is kindness, loyalty, steadfast love, commitment. It's multiple words that we see here in this theme that runs throughout the book, demonstrated by both Boaz and really by Ruth. As you consider this word hesed, and I want to move a little bit quicker here, I want to get to a couple of things, but hesed really sums up, I mean, if you think about it, all of God's positive attributes, such as goodness and grace and love and kindness and mercy and faithfulness, and we see this characteristic of God. And Ruth is used of both God and Ruth. And the concept of hesed is critical, I think, in this book. The three important aspects of this word that I've learned here is that it springs from and is based on relationships. It's based on relationships. It's never alone. Hesed is never alone. It's deeply tied to the concept of covenant and greatly emphasizes commitment and loyalty between two parties. Hesed also, number two, is fundamentally an action. It's an action. And it's not just being nice. It's not superficial. It's the context is deep, enduring commitment. And again, we see this displayed in the life of Ruth. Number three, it's voluntary. It is voluntary. And it goes beyond the ordinary, the extraordinary, the extra mile from law to grace. God's hesed. You know, this is a question I'd like to ask. This gets in a little bit to application. As I was going through this myself, and I'll just tell you where I went with this, I started to examine the relationships in my own life where hesed is being displayed, this kind of loyalty. And you know, maybe even coming to your mind now, you may be thinking of your wife, someone you're discipling, another relationship. Where is this hesed being displayed? I got to tell you, I went, Bill. I'm gonna share a little bit from our small group last night because a story that you shared. Again, it gets in because I think hesed, steadfast love, and this is worth taking home, guys, with what Bill shared last night. We started talking about Gail's exhortation as far as personal conviction and conviction in your life. Taking God's positive commands, his commands, and developing convictions on what that looks like. You know, Bill brought the example of loving your wife as Christ loves the church. We know we can't measure that. But, you know, Bill and Gail's point was to take that and ask God what that looks like. Help me to develop a conviction over what that looks like. And, you know, Bill, I got to share it. Bill's example was that he went and asked what that looked like for his wife, and then he went and asked his wife one simple question. You know, honey, give me one way I can love you better. Give me one way. He was careful to... Not multiple ways, but one way, okay? that I can love you better. I'll let him share the rest of the story with you, and I'll just leave it. I'll leave it at that. But to me, that personal conviction, taking God's command, seeking God to how that might be played in your relationships, ask God that same question, making disciples, teaching others, evangelizing God. Ken even brought this out. You know, bring men into my life that I can demonstrate chesed toward them. And just another personal story, just real quickly. Asking God how to honor my dad. My mom passed away a couple of years ago, but asking how I can honor my dad. He can't get around. He's lonely. My brother and sister are, you know, tied in with the world, and they're just not doing anything. And so, again, very specifically, make sure you're calling him at least every other day. Okay? Go up and visit him at least once a week. Sit down with him. Make sure he's warm, cared for, fed, and loved. And, you know, the thing about this, my dad's not a believer. And so it's really opened up, and our group has been praying for him, but it's really opened up some opportunities. You know, just 2 weeks ago, we had an opportunity. I said, Dad, I know you don't read the Bible that much, but let me have prepared something for you that really gives you the Bible in about 3 or 4 pages here. Hey, it talks about creation. It talks about the fall. It talks about the rescue. And it talks about restoration. And again, specific ways that you can develop convictions in carrying out God's commands. Chesed. I mean, that's an image of God. That's a quality. That's one of God's attributes. Secondly, this idea of kinsman redeemer, Gael or Goel is the Hebrew word. Actually, occurs 23 times in this short book in various forms. And a kinsman, translated of a Hebrew word that means one that has the right to redeem. In Leviticus 25, you read more of that. It's typically related to property. That's where this idea is rooted at. You know, basically, we see this. This idea that comes out in the book of Ruth, and you know, not to get into all the detail of this specific law of the kinsman redeemer, but basically to repurchase property. Here's some of the specifics of it and the duties of a kinsman redeemer: to repurchase property once owned by a relative but sold out of economic necessity, to purchase the freedom of relatives who out of economic necessity sold themselves into bond slavery, to avenge the killing of a relative, or to receive the payments making amends for wrongs previously done to now deceased relatives. Well, Ruth and other books, specifically Deuteronomy 25, carry this on into other duties: to assist a relative in a lawsuit so that justice is done, to raise up the name of the childless deceased on his property by marrying his widow, carried out between brothers, providing heirs for the deceased relative. And so, again, you can get the spirit of this law. We don't really have time to get into the elements of the law, but, again, you get the idea here of a kinsman redeemer. Ruth had proposed to Boaz on the basis that he was a kinsman redeemer. And so we know in chapter 4 where, you know, Boaz goes to execute the transaction among the unnamed redeemer and eventually, you know, redeeming both the land, Naomi, and Ruth. And so there's really, as you look at this idea of kinsman redeemer, you just have to see. I'm going to go ahead and move over here to the end here because I want to contrast this with the Lord Jesus, as was brought out earlier here. Boaz and this redemption, this idea of kinsman redeemer, Boaz being a near relative to Naomi and Ruth. Note that he acted voluntarily. And just to contrast this with the Lord Jesus, think of this: the Word became flesh, our near relative, to redeem us, to lay down his life of his own initiative voluntarily. So we see this idea that Boaz, you know what, it made me think of this. Do you remember in Luke 24 when Cleopas is walking down the road with his friend and Jesus shows up before his ascension? And so, isn't that amazing? You get these two guys walking down the road, and Jesus shows up and begins to walk with them, and so you've got them, and then Jesus begins to open their eyes and shows them from Moses to the prophets where he is. I got to think when he got to Ruth, what was he saying? or how would he say this? Well, look at Boaz. Look at Boaz. He was a near relative to Naomi and Ruth. I became flesh to redeem you, to lay down, you know, my life on my own initiative. Boaz was a man of wealth, able to pay the price of redemption. Jesus, in his sinless purity, the only one who could pay the price for our redemption. Boaz, in chapter 4, he did the transaction with the unnamed Redeemer. It was final. It was final. According to the law, Jesus did what? He says it's finished, and nothing else need be done. Then went to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus was not ashamed to call us brethren, to associate with us, and in him we see the final ultimate sacrifice, the blood of Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let me read this, looking in Hebrews chapter 2, in some parts of 11 through 14 and 17, we see this idea of brethren. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he will himself likewise also partook of the same. He had to be made like his brethren in all things to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Do you see it? Do you see it there? Oh, wow, it's just great. And so we had our glorious King Jesus fulfilled the role of our elder brother, the kinsman redeemer, took on flesh and blood in order to do so. One other idea with kinsman redeemer that we see here is kinsman avenger. And again, just thinking of God being just and the justifier, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, so that he would be just and the justifier, the redeemer and the avenger. As you look at these pictures of Christ in here, again, I can't help it, and I've mentioned this, there's one lady in this book. We talk about Ruth, but look at Naomi in this book. Naomi goes from alienation to restoration. Wow. I mean, it seems like God is focused on this lady Naomi throughout the entire story, doesn't it? As you kind of look at this, I mean, the story seems to be a lot about her. But from being outside of Christ to being in union with Christ, a fundamental doctrine for us, to being in union with Christ, used over 200 times in the New Testament. This reverence is found, listen, found in Christ, in the Lord, in him, preserved in Christ, saved and sanctified in Christ. We walk in Christ. We labor in Christ. We obey in Christ. We die in Christ. We live in Christ. We conquer in Christ. You get the picture. This restoration, the doctrine of the union, it's fundamental to all the blessings of salvation that we have. Eternity past, election, being justified and sanctified and finally glorified. All of this is found in the union, the mediator of the new covenant. So again, we see these great pictures, I think, of the gospel, of the good news, of the restoration. And again, I'll close by, just as we come to the end of this, we see here that this restoration takes place, that we see the family line that is restored. And it made me again ask the question, in my relationships today, am I extending the family of Messiah? Is that a focus for me? Am I extending the family of the Messiah in my relationships today? And, we see here, we'll just end with a verse here. I didn't get to a word here that's used, but this idea of wings, of overspreading, it's used, kanaf in Hebrew, and we see this as another word that occurs in Ruth a couple of times. And, just the covering. I've heard Walt one time describe of a fire that occurred out in California, and he told the story of a mother bird, which, again, that's the essence of this word, a mother bird that actually covered her young bird, the young birds, and you can see that she, as you go back, and the story goes that the one had died, the mother bird had died, and yet the young ones were okay and had survived through the fire. And so you see this idea of covering of wings that occurs in the in this book in several, in a couple of occasions. I wish we had time to go there, but we don't. I'm going to go ahead and end here. But it's just interesting that this overspreading of wings, and Ruth's great-grandson wrote of it in Psalm 63:7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." I hope we didn't have time for questions. That was intentional, by the way. Again, because I'm in between the doctor and the judge. And this, I tell you what, I really benefited from this study. And I hope, if nothing else, that I've planted some questions maybe in your mind for small group tonight. Thank you, guys.